Leviticus 5, 1 through 6, 7. Listen carefully to God's Word. Now if a person sins after he hears a public adjuration to testify when he is a witness, whether he has seen or otherwise known, if he does not tell it, then he will bear his guilt. But if a person touches any unclean thing, whether a carcass of an unclean beast or the carcass of an unclean cattle, or a carcass of unclean swarming things, though it is hidden from him and he is unclean, then he will be guilty. Or if he touches human uncleanness of whatever sort his uncleanness may be, with which he becomes unclean, and it is hidden from him and then he comes to know it, he will be guilty. Or if a person swears thoughtlessly with his lips to do evil or to do good, in whatever a man may speak thoughtlessly with an oath, and it is hidden from him, and then he comes to know it, he will be guilty in any one of these. So it shall be when he becomes guilty in one of these, that he shall confess that in which he has sinned. He shall also bring his guilt offering to the Lord for his sin which he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat, as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for his sin. But if he cannot afford a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord his guilt offering for that which he has sinned, two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. And he shall bring them to the priest, who shall offer first that which is for the sin offering, and shall nip its head at the front of its neck, but he shall not sever it. He shall also sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering on the side of the altar, while the rest of the blood shall be drained out at the base of the altar. It is a sin offering. The second he shall then prepare as a burnt offering according to the ordinance. So the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for his sin which he has committed, and it shall be forgiven him. But if his means are insufficient for two turtle doves or two young pigeons, then for his offering for that which he has sinned, he shall bring the tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. He shall not put oil on it or place incense on it, for it is a sin offering. And he shall bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take his handful of it as its memorial portion, and offer it up in smoke on the altar with the offerings of the Lord by fire. It is a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin which he has committed from one of these, and it shall be forgiven him. Then the rest shall become the priest's, like the grain offering. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, If a person acts unfaithfully and sins unintentionally against the Lord's holy things, then he shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord, a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation in silver by shekels, in terms of the shekel of the sanctuary, for a guilt offering. And he shall make restitution for that which he has sinned against the holy thing, and shall add to it a fifth part of it, and give it to the priest. The priest shall then make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and it shall be forgiven him. Now if a person sins and does any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, though he was unaware, still he is guilty and shall bear his punishment. He is then to bring to the priest a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation, for a guilt offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his error in which he has sinned unintentionally and did not know it, and it shall be forgiven him. It is a guilt offering. He was certainly guilty before the Lord. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, When a person sins and acts unfaithfully against the Lord and deceives his companion in regard to a deposit or a security entrusted to him, or through robbery, or if he has extorted from his companion, or has found what was lost and lied about it and sworn falsely, so that he sins in regard to any one of the things a man may do. And it shall be when he sins and becomes guilty that he shall restore what he took by robbery or what he got by extortion or the deposit which was entrusted to him or the lost thing which he found or anything about which he swore falsely. He shall make restitution for it in full and add to it one-fifth more. He shall give it to the one to whom it belongs on the day he presents his guilt offering. Then he shall bring to the priest his guilt offering to the Lord, a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation, for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any one of the things which he may have done to incur guilt.
Today we continue with the sacrifices. Merry Christmas. It does seem that I'll yield to the season next week, but Lord willing. Today we come to the guilt offering. But, seriously, why did Jesus come? Why did he come in the body? He came in the body in order to obey perfectly, qualify himself as a sacrifice, and to offer himself on the cross. Jesus came for this reason. The reason for the season is Leviticus. That's why Jesus came. So, enough for an apology for my choices. In the sin offering and the guilt offering, chapters 4, 5, and the beginning of 6, we have a pair of offerings. We've had the burnt grain and peace offering in chapters 1 through 3, and now the sin and burnt offering. And those three and the last two are two distinct groups. The first three have to do with offerings in fellowship with God. The burnt grain and peace offering. And the thing that's distinct about the peace offering among these is that in God's salvation, we have not just fellowship with God restored, but also fellowship with man restored. So then in the peace offering, the worshiper eats of his offering and shares with his family and anyone else who happens to be in the court. And so we see that there are offerings in fellowship with God, burnt and grain offering particularly, and then also in fellowship with God and man in the peace offering. And so anytime our relationship with God is restored, our relationships with others must be also. You will love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbors yourself. You shall not have any other gods. You shall not commit murder. These two things go together. If you do not love your brother whom you see, you cannot love God whom you do not see. And so these man-word references that are part of the various aspects of the sacrificial system are inherent to the nature of forgiveness. If we are restored to fellowship with God, we must be restored with each other. This is also part of the second class, the offerings that bring us into fellowship. What are those things that bring us to the place where we can enjoy fellowship with God and man? And that is the sin offering that pictures our restoration of fellowship with God, and the guilt offering that also has reference to that, but then extends it to the restoration of our fellowship with others. The guilt offering presumes restitution, and therefore reconciliation with those whom we have offended in our sins is a prerequisite of the guilt offering. The guilt offering, by many evidences, is a special case of the sin offering. You have all these different offerings, but they're not separate things. You have the first three that are tied together, the second two that are tied together, and those two groupings are tied together. They're all different aspects, and they proclaim to us different things about the cross of Christ. They all point to Christ, and they're all integrated. And so there are these crazy overlaps and seeming confusion between them, and all that means is that you can't have one without the other, that all these things go together. And it seems that with the sin and the guilt offering really is a sin offering with a particular extension and application. These are all aspects of one sacrifice. So you have a statement in Leviticus 7, verse 7. The guilt offering is like the sin offering. There is one law for them. The priest who makes atonement with it shall have it. And so there's this recognition explicitly that the sin offering and guilt offering are two kinds of the same thing rather than two different kinds. There's an overlap that seems very confusing in chapter 5, verse 6 and following. Verse 6, he shall bring his guilt offering, a female from the flock, for a sin offering. And it is a sin offering. Well, which is it? Is it a guilt offering or a sin offering? Well, it's both. The guilt offering is a sin offering with a particular extension. And so when we have in Hebrews 9 and 10 the picture that Christ's sacrifice on the cross was a fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement itself is the apex of the whole sacrificial system, and Christ draws all these things together. And so they are intimately connected and related. We see in verse 17 that the guilt offering has to do with sin. If a person sins as does any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done. And so the guilt offering has atonement in view, has the forgiveness of sins in view, and so it is tied in that way with the sin offering. The passage before and after 5:17 doesn't refer to this, but all of the examples in chapter 4 do have this reference. Done any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done. And so sin is defined, and this reference in 5:17 is one of the evidences that ties the sin offering and guilt offering together. The routines with the imposition of hands, the shedding of blood, the application of the blood, the burning of the fat, the reference of the altars, all those things are also similar, but we don't encounter them until chapter 7. But it's another evidence of the identification of the sin and guilt offering. The guilt offering also has to do with the atonement for the forgiveness of sins. You see again in chapter 7, verse 7, guilt offering and sin offering are the same, the priest who makes atonement. And then you have this refrain through chapters 4 and 5 and 6 that the priest shall make atonement for his sin, which he did unintentionally, and it shall be forgiven him. That is not said with the burnt offering, the grain offering, or the peace offering. It is only said with the sin offering and the guilt offering. And so that's why they're classed as the means into fellowship with God. All these things to show the connection between these two. As with all sacrifices, they have to do with sins that are unintentional. And we defined this previously as not that there's no awareness at all or any lack of the exercise of the will, but it is not defiant. There's a big difference between trying to do what's right and failing, trying to do what's wrong and succeeding. And the forgiveness is provided for those who are endeavoring to please God and falling short. Those who hate God, who have no concern with pleasing Him, there is no forgiveness for unrepentant sin. Now, all these references to guilt, which we've encountered in the sin offering, but now encounter in a particular way with the guilt offering, refer to real liability for sin. We're not talking about the psychobabble of our age where you have these guilt feelings, where you feel bad because you did something bad. That's real, that's true. But what this is talking about are the physical, monetary, substantial, concrete liabilities that you have for your sins, both with respect to God and with respect to others. When you run a stoplight and slam into the side of somebody's car, you're going to feel bad. But you're also going to have to fix their car. And the guilt that's being spoken of here is the legal, the physical, concrete liability that always results from our sin. There is a perverse notion in modern Christianity that forgiveness involves the release from all debt. That is not what the Scriptures teach. There is the forgiveness of sins that presumes the making whole that your sins may require. There is real liability for sin. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. It applies in this way. The wages of sin is debt. Now, a lot of us may know that in terms of credit card liabilities. We spend too much and the wages of that sin is debt. But every sin creates loss. Every sin injures those whom you sin. And they lose something. And sometimes, very often, it is concrete. They lose time. They lose money. They lose something substantial. And when they release you from your sin, you're not released from that repayment. Where it is possible to do that. It's interesting that in this connection, the word offering is not used, which is used in all the other offerings, which gives the sense of drawing near to God. That you bring your offering, which is literally you bring your nearness. It is what God has appointed and accepts to accept us back into His presence. That isn't used as a guilt offering. And it seems to be significant, and I think the significance is that the guilt offering is not primarily drawing us to God, in nearness to God. It is, as it were, in the guilt offering, God is leaving us on earth. And in these other things, He's giving us the picture of drawing near to God. But in the guilt offering, He's saying, you stay there, and there's some things that you need to take care of before you enjoy all the other aspects of significance of sacrifice. And of course, the ram is the distinctive animal for the guilt offering, and it must be without defect. Because if it dies for its own defects, it cannot bear symbolically our own. The distinctive feature of the guilt offering, then, is the liability for lost value that is inherent in sin. In 5:15, you see the word according to your valuation, and you see this in 5:18 and 6:6. There is value involved. There are economic considerations involved in sin. And it seems here that this idea of the restoration of lost value gives us some insight on the meaning of unintentional. The word unintentional is a horrible word. It's just that you can't find any better word. And the idea is that when we sin, it is not something that we have set out to do. It is not reaching an objective that we are pursuing with sin. It is sin in spite of our best efforts. It's Paul's words, I do what I don't want to do, and I don't do what I want to do. That's what's intended by unintentional. But here, that lack of intention, that certain quality of sin for which there is atonement, is manifested by restitution. That when we sin, and our sin costs someone something, and in our repentance we restore what our sin robbed them of, that is an evidence that our sin was unintentional. If we sin and injure someone and do not pay restitution, that is an evidence that our sin is intentional and is not eligible for forgiveness. And so the element of restitution in the guilt offering is a quality that defines what unintentional sin is. What does it involve in chapter 6, verse 4? You see the word restore. And this is the idea. This is the same Hebrew word that's used for repentance. Repentance means you're going in this way and you turn around and you go back the other way. And restore means that because of your sin, something of your neighbor's was ruined or something was lost. And repentance means that you restore that to him. You return it to him. You steal something, you give it back, and the value of it, including the loss of value in the time that you had it. This sounds very legal. This sounds very punctilious. Exactly. Exactly. So when you repent, get out your calculator. This is the kind of thing that's in view. In 5:16 and 6:5, the word is restitution. And the word here is shalom. Shalom. Peace. Wholeness. And it's the legal notion that when you injure someone, you are responsible to make them whole. That's the language that is used in law. To restore and make whole. So, for example, you do something or you say something that ruins someone else's reputation unjustly, either by malice or by ignorance. Whether you intended it or not, their reputation is still ruined, and you're still guilty. When you repent, you have the responsibility of restoring their reputation. Everybody that you told this slander or this lie to, in your repentance, you're responsible to go to and say, what I said was not true. That's making them whole. That's restoring their reputation. That's what repentance means. If you owe your wife a certain amount of money on a certain day and you don't pay it to her on that day, you need to pay it to her as soon as you become aware of this sin, and you need to compensate her for the time that she didn't have the money that you promised to pay her. This is absolutely shocking. The last thing on my notes is, listen, if I owe you anything, you've got to tell me, because I think I'm paid up, but I don't know. And I think it's part of Matthew 18, you know, your brother's sins go to him. If somebody owes you something, you've got to go to them for their sake. For their sake before God. Now, we shouldn't be sitting here calculating, oh man, I can pay for all my Christmas presents if I hit up everybody who has to make me whole. That's not the idea. The idea isn't making everybody else make you whole. The idea is you making everybody else whole. In other words, Christmas is going to cost you a lot more than you thought it was. Nevertheless, in true humility, if someone is in sin and they are in debt to someone, say, let's say someone else, we must go to them and encourage them to stop sinning and start obeying, but also to restore. There are also these damages and penalties. You will add one-fifth. Because when you take something from someone, simply giving it back isn't making them whole. They've lost the time. They've lost the opportunity cost. If you took something valuable to someone's work and they were out of work for the week that you stole their computer or their laptop, it's not enough just to give their laptop back to them. You need to restore to them all the money they would have made if they had the laptop. You know, one of the greatest benefits of all these considerations is a tremendous motivation not to sin. I don't want to have to pay all this. You know, who cares? If all the repentance means is that you stop saying nasty things about people and say, oh, I'm sorry, please forgive me, and go happily on your way, who cares? Who cares if you sin? All you have to do is say you're sorry, and you're free to go. That's not it. This is a tremendous motivation against sin. We should also note in passing in this connection, Exodus 21 and 22, that there are many cases where the one-fifth addition is not adequate because there are other aggravations. Various aggravations are listed, like not just stealing something, but stealing it and then selling it, or and fencing it. That's an aggravation of the theft. Partly because you no longer have power and authority over the thing you stole. You've released that, and you can't restore it. And so you've got to replace it, you've got to add a fifth, and you've got to add a further penalty. And the penalties go as much as 3, 4, 5, 7 times the value of the thing taken, or the injury caused. Sin, it hardly needs to be said, but it must be said. Sin is expensive. Look what it cost Jesus. Suffered hell, eternal, infinite, eternal, unchangeable hell in a moment of time for all God's people, all for all time. I don't know. That's, how do you quantify that? But this is an indication that communicates to us that sin is expensive. Don't do it. And of course, Zacchaeus gave half of all he had, and if he defrauded anyone, he would restore him four times as much. Because he realized that the one-fifth was not adequate, because he had tremendous aggravations in his extortions and other ploys that he used in getting money from people. And so, don't just stay with the one-fifth. That may not be enough. 20% penalty may not be enough. It may be 100, 200, 400, 700%. It's almost as bad as credit cards. In the passage then, from 5:14 through 6:7, we have some cases. This is very difficult to figure out how these three units relate to each other. You have in 5:15, against the Lord's holy things, and then in 6:2, deceives his companion in various ways. And in the middle, in 5:17 through 19, you have just a general reference to things that are commanded not to be done. So you have this general reference in the middle, and you have what you owe the Lord in the front and what you owe your neighbor in the back. So perhaps it's love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And the middle states the principle, and especially ties it into the sin offering. So I think that what you have is first a reference to the Lord's commandments, the things which God has commanded not to be done. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not lie, you shall not covet. And all the other commandments, particularly both with respect to God, no other gods, and so forth with men. That what is in view here is just a summary of the Ten Commandments. And 5:17 indicates that, and then 5:15 and following, 6:2 and following, has the two branches. So we come then for the first case of sins against the Lord's person. When we sin against God, we owe Him. An example is given in Leviticus 22:14. If a man eats a holy gift unintentionally, then he shall add a fifth of it and shall give the holy gift to the priest. They shall not profane the holy gifts of the sons of Israel which they offer to the Lord. So this is a case where food has been set aside. It's the Lord's food. And somehow, someone who ought not to eat it, eats it, and has sinned against the Lord's holy things. Therefore, it's not enough just to restore that portion which was eaten, say, an oatmeal raisin cookie, and you ate one out of the dozen, you just give one back, it's one plus a fifth. The Lord's holy things. And so, there are those things which are holy, are distinct, are set aside, are sanctified to God. And when we misappropriate those things, we are in debt to Him. This is apart from the cross. This is inherent in our repentance. It is that restoration that is a character of the repentance, which is the necessity for forgiveness. It isn't a work. It isn't meritorious. It isn't anything that warrants forgiveness. But it is the attribute of true repentance. And repentance is essential to forgiveness, as we've often observed. Then the second case in chapter 6, verse 2 and following, are sins against the Lord's people. He deceives his companion. But notice the connection. Leviticus 6:2, when a person sins and acts unfaithfully against the Lord and deceives his companion. When we sin against one another, we sin against the Lord, because every man is made in God's image, and the church are God's holy people, are God's holy things. And so this is another way in which we sin against God's things. But with God's holy things, we restore them to Him. With God's holy people, we restore what we've taken to them. Numbers 5 indicates if there's no family to receive it, then it goes to the priests. Again, the other cases are in Exodus 21 and 22, where various instances are indicated, and they're good examples of things that you can apply to your various situations. Well, this, of course, all is assumed up into Christ, who is our guilt offering. You have Hebrews chapter 10, which applies the Day of Atonement to Christ. You have 2 Corinthians 5:7, which declares that Christ is our Passover, I keep doing this. It's 1 Corinthians 5:7 and 2 Corinthians 5:21. And I've made that mistake before and made it again. But it just indicates to us that we have this principle of applying all the sacrifices to Christ and the significance of the cross. We have this confirmed very nicely in Isaiah 53, 10 and 11, very familiar words. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring prolong his days. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And so part of the significance of the cross is that Jesus is our guilt offering, and he has made God whole on our behalf. God has seen Christ's restitution, and he is satisfied. And so in that sense, everything that we owe to God in repayment for his holy things has been paid by Christ. And so when we apply these things in a moment to the things that we need to restore to God and the things that we need to restore to one another whom we sin against, where do we get that? It's from Christ. Christ is our guilt offering. He is our restitution. And the things that we restore to God or to one another are things that Christ gives us, he being our guilt offering. So it isn't that Christ takes care of everything else, but he leaves restitution to us. Christ takes care of the restitution as well. You can ask yourself, how can I ever afford to pay back people whom I sinned against and have cost them? Where do I get that from? You get it from Christ. You're on the mount with Abraham and Isaac, and Isaac says, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham doesn't know. And Abraham says, the Lord will provide. And when you find yourself in a situation where you owe someone because of your sins against them, you need to look to Christ to provide you with what you need to restore. It isn't a work. It's a work of grace. He makes God whole for us. He is the one who honors God for us. He is the one, all of our sins dishonor God, and we must make him whole. We can't, but Christ has, and in that sense, he is our guilt offering. He will turn over the kingdom to him. When in Christ's death, it said God is just and the justifier. Christ is the one who justifies God's honor by making him whole because of the dishonor of the sins of God's people. And in that sense, he is our guilt offering. He is raised and ascended, sits at the right hand of God the Father. He will come again, and all will submit to him, to the glory of the Father. And it's that glory of God that in the final judgment and the restoration of all things, that is the final payment of Christ's restitution to the Father for the loss that he incurred because of our sin. Our sin dishonors God, and we owe him for that. We must restore and pay restitution to him because of his honor. But Christ has done that, and anything that we must do is within that. Also, Christ makes man whole for us. We are all, in all of our sins, like Peter, who cut off Malchus's ear. Peter sinned against Malchus. Peter owed him an ear. Friends, Roman countrymen, lend me your ear. Peter owed Malchus an ear. But what's Peter going to do? He's got an ear in the ground. But Jesus touched Malchus and healed him for Peter. Jesus paid Malchus what Peter owed him because of his sin. Jesus was Peter's guilt offering. And Christ is our guilt offering as well. And so we must not look to ourselves. We must look to Christ for what we need to make God whole, to make others whole. This then is true penance. In some Christian traditions, you sin and you go and confess your sin and you are given certain prayers to pray as penance. But there's no connection to the sin and there's no relationship to atonement. What does praying a certain prayer seven times have to do with the fact that you stole your neighbor's lawnmower? What you need to do is take the lawnmower back to your neighbor and promise to mow his lawn for the rest of the summer. That's penance. It has relation to the sin and is inherent to atonement. So that's what I'm getting at when I speak of this as true penance. Christ not only makes God and man whole for us, but He also makes God and man whole through us. He has accomplished the guilt offering. But through the Holy Spirit, He works it out and applies it through us by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes His guilt offering, gives it to us, and we restore. This is the fruit of repentance and the assurance of salvation. John the Baptist, people were coming out for baptism, and he said, you must bring forth the fruit of repentance. And restitution is a fruit of repentance. It is something without which there is no repentance. You know a tree by its fruit, you know repentance by its restitution. And also, restitution is a gracious assurance of salvation. When Zacchaeus promised to give half of what he had to the poor, and if he defrauded anyone to restore him fourfold, Jesus said, salvation has come to this house. How did Jesus know that Zacchaeus was saved? Jesus, in his humanity, saw the evidence of Zacchaeus' repentance in his pledge of restitution. And by that, Jesus knew that Zacchaeus was saved. How do you know that you're saved? How do I know that I'm saved? You know a tree by its fruit. And if we restore the loss that our sin has caused, that is assurance. That's how we know. It doesn't save us. Christ has saved us. But it tells us that we're saved. So, the old issue of guilt-free living, or if you will, debt-free living. That's what we're talking about. Paul says, owe no man anything. Not just things that you have borrowed, have arranged to borrow, not just bills that you need to pay, but owe no man anything includes the obligations that you have incurred by virtue of your sin. The loss that you have caused in the lives of others because of your disobedience. It struck me that sin is very much like making a vow. When we sin and cause loss to someone, in that sin, we have vowed to restore. And the instruction is in the Scriptures, pay your vows. Ecclesiastes 5, don't be an idiot. Don't promise to do something before God and then not do it. And it applies to sin. When you cause someone loss, don't be a fool. Pay what you owe. In Christ, and this is again trying to emphasize the point, that we're not called to do this in our own strength. This is what has been provided to us in Christ as our guilt offering. And therefore, it is an obligation that we are enabled to fulfill. In Christ, we must make God's honor whole. It's an interesting example of this. In 2 Chronicles 36:21, which is the end of... in the Second Chronicles, where God's people are sent into exile. And finally, there was no remedy, and they went into exile for 70 years. And at the end of Leviticus, in Leviticus 26, it's described that the people of God, if they did not repent, would be exiled, and the land would make up for its Sabbaths. Every time the people did not observe the Sabbath, it was clicked off on the debit column. Year after year, week after week, year after year, all these unkept Sabbaths added up. And then it got to the breaking point. The grace period was over, roughly 500 years. And God said, time to pay up. And they went into exile for 70 years to make God whole with His holy things of the Sabbath. They didn't just eat God's bread. They devoured God's day. And they owed Him. They misappropriated His holy thing. They misappropriated the Lord's day. So, it's a good thing you're here today. It's a good thing you got up and shoveled out your walks and got here, because if you didn't get here, you owe God a day. It's so easy just to blow Him off and say, I'm not going to go to church today. You don't just... It just doesn't turn around so that, okay, now you owe God next Lord's Day. Well, no. You got one here and one there. What other things has God set aside? I think you could argue the tithe is His holy portion. The Lord's Day is His holy day. And when you eat that, when you consume that which is His, you owe Him. And not just the day, but say you have a 15-hour rest day, work day, rest day, 15 hours, Lord's Day, 15, I just picked 15 because 20% is easy. Another three, you owe Him 18. So every time you sin, you owe for what you've taken plus a premium. And if the reason why you didn't come to worship on the Lord's Day was aggravated by some, for example, you didn't come to church because you were off sinning, then that's an aggravation. You're talking maybe 2, 3, 4, 7 times. So instead of making a ball field, we're going to make a monastery so all you guys can come and pay up. You'll be here for 3 years of constant meditation and prayer in some kind of self-imposed exile. But seriously, when we sin against God, when we misappropriate the things that He has designated in one way or another, we are forgiven. We will not die in hell. We will not perish in hell. But there is this part of repentance that if we are truly repentant for our misappropriation of His things, we will restore Him. I'm working and reworking these things because we don't think this way. I've never been taught this. But it's true. And I think it really calls for some serious self-examination to see what we've been stealing from God and how much we owe Him. It's like getting a credit card bill from a credit card that you didn't even know you had. And it's about this thick. Oh, man. But God is gracious. Another index of this is in Hebrews, which of course is Leviticus in the light of the cross. And it's speaking chapter 10, because of all that Christ has done, let us draw near with a sincere heart. And then in verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully. And so, while the sinning willfully has application to many things, it has particular application to forsaking our own assembly. So neglecting public worship is an evidence of unrepentance. You cannot say that Jesus is your Lord and Savior if you neglect His public worship. You cannot say that you are repenting from your sins if you're not giving Him His due. This also seems to me to apply to the situation with participating in the Lord's Supper unworthily. And that would be, you know, the Lord's day, the Lord's holy things, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's holy things. And if we misappropriate these things as for ordinary food instead of for worship, that is incurring debt with God. Well, of course, it also applies, and perhaps more readily and more evidently, in our relationship with one another and with our neighbors. We are obligated in repentance to make man's good whole. We are obligated to make God's honor whole and also man's good whole. Numbers 5 actually is a wonderful, tight summary. When a man or woman commits any of the sins of mankind, acting unfaithfully against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess his sins which he has committed, shall make restitution full for his wrong, and add to it one-fifth, and give it to him whom he has wronged. It's a nice summary of what Leviticus is talking about. Again, with the pairing of loving God with all your heart and neighbor as yourself, this is what loving your neighbor means. Loving your neighbor means restoring to them the loss that your sin has caused. And lastly, as we come to the Lord's table, we'll meditate a little bit more on this tonight, Lord willing, if the storm holds off. What does this mean for coming to the Lord's table? First of all, don't misappropriate God's holy things so that you are indebted to Him for the misuse of the Lord's Supper by participating unworthily or neglecting it altogether. But Matthew 5:23 is of evident application. This is under the heading of you shall not murder, you shall not take away the life of your neighbor, but also you shall restore anything else you've taken. And it reads like this: if therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Otherwise, he'll take you to court. And what it's talking about here is not that your brother's feelings have been hurt, and he is upset with you. What it's talking about is that your sin has caused loss to your brother, and you owe him, and he is sitting there holding an IOU, as it were. And you come to the Lord's table and you realize that your sin has caused a friend of yours to lose value of one sort or another. Before you come to the Lord's table, you must go to whomever you have defrauded by your sins, and you must repay them with a premium. And so in God's providence, it's good that we have the Lord's Supper tonight so that you have time this afternoon to make a couple of phone calls. And my anxiety in this sermon is not so much that we tidy up every last corner of that what we owe, as that our whole mindset changes. That every time we're convicted of sin, every time we realize that we've done something wrong, we need not only to get on our face before God and ask for forgiveness through Christ our sin offering, but we also need to restore anyone whom we've injured in any substantial way. This is what repentance means. Pay what you owe. Restore to God. Restore to your neighbor anything in which your sin has caused them loss. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the sometimes puzzling and confusing details of the sacrificial system, and that you do open our eyes to many things as we sift through them, like people panning for gold. Lord, we confess that we are much too ready to let ourselves on the hook almost as much as we are ready to put others on it. But Lord, please open our eyes to see how our sins have defrauded those against whom we have sinned. Please help us not to let those things go, but to do whatever we must do in justice to make whole those whom we have injured by our sins. Give us wisdom, give us insight, give us courage, and give us the substance that we need. The humility, the money, the time, the energy to make whole you and others whom we have defrauded by our sins. Lord, again, we are not used to thinking like this, and so we pray that you will change our minds and conform us to Christ in this matter. May Zacchaeus be a model for us in this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 69a. Look in the last stanza, the end of the middle line. I must restore what I took not away. It's kind of a negative proof. It's a recognition that if you've taken something, you must restore it. It is unjust not to restore something that you have taken away. It is unjust to make somebody restore what they haven't taken away. But this reference indicates that he recognizes that there are situations where he must restore. And that is what we have in mind. Let's praise God with Psalm 69a.